Well, this afternoon I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 5 to 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 5 to 11. This afternoon I want us to think together about the law and how to use it lawfully. So let's bow together for prayer. Oh Lord our God, we live in a day where your law is spurned by many people. It is either neglected or denied, or it is broken. But very few people are consciously keeping your commandments. Only those who know you can truly keep them aright. And so this afternoon we want to discover how to use your law lawfully. We ask that you will bless us in this study. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. And may your presence be here with us, O Holy Spirit. And may your power work in each heart and each mind to convince us of these truths and to help us so that we will use your law rightly. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. I think I'll begin reading to you in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, the last time that I spoke to you, I began to show you that we as a local church must be good stewards of God's truth. It is a good and accurate administration of God's truth in the context of the local church that establishes edification, that is your upbuilding spiritually, and every good thing in the growth of God's people. Each of us has a responsibility, especially the pastor, of guarding against false doctrine and strange doctrine. Each of us has the responsibility of thinking upon and spreading to others the truths that will really build and grow the church, especially the pastor. Each of us should teach and spread God's truth with right motives. And right motives can only come from a pure heart. For out of a pure heart, it says here, comes love, which is the end or the purpose of all good commands and charges that are given to us. Without love, we are nothing as believers. Out of the motions of a heart purified by grace proceeds the maintaining of a good conscience and a sincere faith. How can we truly love one another if our conscience is always troubling us? Or if our faith is hypocritical and insincere? No, love is a confident and a sure grace which flows from a heart purified by faith in Christ Jesus. Love will be the way that God's commands can be kept to His glory. Psalm 119, verses 97 and 98 say this, "Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord, it is my meditation day and night. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine," or ever with me. The law of God defines for us what obedience to God is. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, our text says. Grace will permit us to keep God's commandments. And so we want to come this afternoon to see and understand how the law of God relates to all men. Here in these verses, the Apostle Paul has given us three categories of people who need to understand how the law relates to them. The first category is the righteous person. The second category is the lawless person. And the third category is those who would preach and share the gospel. May the Lord enable us in this study to better understand the difference between law and grace, but also to see how they complement each other in God's plan for us becoming holy men and women of God. First of all, let us think together of how the law relates to the righteous person. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person or a righteous man. A righteous person is one who has been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption, that is the purchase of Jesus Christ. The redemption which is in Jesus Christ by His purchase of our persons with His blood and His righteousness on the cross. The principle of divine grace is implanted in the heart of each believer, and from the knowledge and the love of God, then he begins to choose those things that are pleasing to God. And a person who is a Christian should then by grace become ardent and active in doing God's will. The righteous person has been forgiven of all of his sins, and he has been declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. We need to remember that the righteous person has been regenerated. That means that they have been born again, that the love of God has been shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Spirit. A person's receiving this gift of the new heart did not take place by the works of the law or by any strength in themselves to keep the law. As John Gill says in his commentary on this verse, these words in the Greek, dikaio nomos ukatai, may be rendered, the law does not lie upon a righteous man. It does not lie upon him. It does not lie against him. It does not lie as a weight or a burden on him. Its precept does not lie on him as a task to be performed, nor does its penalty, the curse, lie on him as a punishment to be borne by him. It does not lie upon him, nor against him, as an accusing law. Its mouth is stopped by the righteousness of Christ, by which he is denominated a righteous man, nor as a terrifying law, and bringing into bondage by its threats and menaces, nor as a rigorous law, obliging to obedience in a forcible and compulsive way, seeing that there is no need of that in a Christian. The righteous man delights in it and cheerfully serves it. And the love of Christ constrains him to obey it freely. And much less does it lie on him or against him as a cursing or condemning law, since Christ has redeemed him from the curse of it. End of quote. What Gill is saying here goes hand in hand with 1 John 5, verses 3 and following. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now let me ask you whether you've understood that the law is not for a righteous person. This means that God did not give it either to justify you or to give you spiritual life. Life does not come through the law. Life comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. God did not give the law to justify you, nor to give you spiritual life. The law of God does have application to all people, and that He gave it to show all people His righteous requirements. This is what He expected of His special people, Israel, in Old Testament times. But it's also what He expects of all people in their natural state, in the state which He created them. God created Adam in the beginning with a heart upon which He had written His commandments. But in the fall of mankind, at the beginning of the world, Adam brought sin into his very being and into the very nature of all of his descendants. And because of this, the ability to be able to perfectly keep God's law and do what He expects was destroyed. And therefore, each of us, as we are when we are born, we are constituted sinners in God's sight. We have no spiritual life in ourselves. This does not mean that God loses His right to command you to expect that you would keep His law. But God knew that you and all mankind would not be able to do it, that is to keep His law, with a sinful nature misdirecting you away from God's holy and good law. And He knew that you at many points would not be able to keep His law. And therefore, He sent Jesus to be your Savior. He who believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned. He who does not believe in Jesus, it says in John 3, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who is a believer in Jesus Christ, all of his sins are forgiven. And God now sees you, dear believer, in Christ, who is perfect. And Christ, who has perfectly kept God's law on your behalf. When you believe in Jesus, your faith in Him is counted for righteousness, it says in the Bible. And you are given spiritual life to love and to go about to keep all of God's commandments. The requirement of what God expects has not changed at all. But the way that it is fulfilled in you is changed. You were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. And now you are not only not condemned, but you now have the life and strength to attempt to do God's will at every point in your life. You've been set free. It's a true freedom. And this law of liberty, having faith in Jesus Christ, is the way that the Christian glorifies God. If you've come to see this as a Christian, you have rightly understood the difference between law and grace. And it will keep you from great discouragement, by the way, as you go about to live your life for God. Dear Christian, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, rejoice. You are not under the condemning power of the law, as you are if you are outside of Christ. This ought to be very freeing to you. It doesn't mean that you continue in sin, that grace might abound. God forbid. We read about that this morning. But it means that you have Christ's grace and His righteousness covering you at every point, during every moment of every day. And you have His Holy Spirit working in your heart to change and to transform you to become more like Christ every day. I want you to turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3. And we want to look at verse 8. Very interesting wording of some verses here. Galatians 3 and verse 8. It says, the Apostle Paul says, "And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that the law, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that is, people like you and like me, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I hope that you can see from these verses that God's plan, even from the beginning of the outworking of the plan of redemption, was that He would justify the Gentiles, that is, all those nations outside of the Jews. He would justify the Gentiles not by the works of the law, but by faith. It is a very interesting wording here, the Scripture foreseeing, as though the Bible is a person, and that the Bible has foresight, like God Himself has foresight of what God would do. That is, He would justify the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel, it says, the Old Testament gospel, to Abraham beforehand. This Old Testament gospel was that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this was what Abraham believed. And even though he could not understand how God could bring it about, he was being taught on the most basic level that salvation is of the Lord. It is not of man. His wife Sarai was barren. She couldn't have any children. But God would give them Isaac. And you and I must be taught this blessed truth as well, so that we are blessed with believing Abraham's salvation is based upon a promise, not by our attempts to keep God's law. What a terrible thing it is to be under law. To be under law is to be under a curse, the curse of God. You are under a curse because you do not continue in all things which are written in it to do it. If you were able to keep God's law perfectly, you would obtain eternal life. But the problem is that not one of us can keep the commandments of God perfectly. Indeed, if you do one thing wrong, you have broken the whole law and you are excluded from eternal life. If there is one thing that you do or don't do to keep it, it's all over for you. No eternal life. A righteous person not only cannot be justified by trying to keep the works of the law, and cannot receive spiritual life by trying to keep the law, but they also cannot serve God rightly unless they have the Holy Spirit working in their heart. No, Christ must redeem you from the curse of the law so that you might receive the promise of the Spirit's working in your heart through faith. What a blessed thing it is to have the Spirit's working in our hearts. Otherwise, it's just me trying to keep the commandments of God. It's just you trying to do what pleases God on your own strength, from your own wisdom. And you can't do it. You can't do it like God wants it done. That's how tremendously important faith is. Faith in Christ not only saves you from your sins and justifies you in the sight of God, but faith builds and it confirms and establishes the good work of the Spirit in your heart. And it leads to a sincere repentance of sin, where that is needed, and a more complete obedience to God's commandments where that is being pursued. Certainly God is sovereign in His working in this regard, and how often it was that the Lord Jesus had to remind His disciples of their need to exercise faith. How often do we, His disciples, fall into thinking that we have to attempt to keep the law after we are saved, in order to stay saved, or in order to keep receiving God's blessings, as though we could fall away from grace once God has begun a good work. This kind of thinking does not truly honor God, because it does not believe or honor God's faithfulness in terms of what He has promised to do for us who are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. It is a denial of the finished work of Christ on your behalf, dear Christian, if you believe that God cannot bring you to heaven, having once begun a good work in you. It's a denial of God's stated promise. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Once you have received the Holy Spirit, you will never lose Christ. The real issue is, have you come to Christ? Do you have the Spirit? Because you cannot be a Christian without the Spirit. And the Spirit is there to dwell with you forever. John 14:6. Listen to me. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, and He dwells with you and will be in you. So you see, once you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, having believed in the gospel of Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit to be with you in your heart forever. This is a glorious truth. You will no doubt fail Jesus at many points, but Jesus never fails. You may lose the sense of God's presence because you have failed at some points to keep God's commandments, but that does not mean that you have fallen away from grace. For even when you are faithless, He is faithful, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:13, for He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny, nor will He ever deny, His finished work at the cross. And He cannot deny His own ongoing work in the application of that work to your soul and sanctification to make you holy once you have believed. You see, justification is not sanctification, but the two are linked. They should not be confused or mixed in terms of how we come to have eternal life. We have eternal life only by faith in Christ's finished work. But justification is the perfect covering of Christ's righteousness, which you wear spiritually, dear believer. The umbrella of His righteousness, under which God's Holy Spirit works to bring you to greater measures of faith and obedience, leading on to holiness. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, secondly, let's think together of how the law relates to the lawless person. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers and fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Perjurers, by the way, is those who lie under oath. And if there's anything, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, the law was made for the lawless. It was made for those who do not know that what God requires, or do not understand the definition of sin. We do people a great service in our generation when we teach them the Ten Commandments. Because apart from the law, there is no knowledge of sin. And without the knowledge of sin, there is no need of Christ, a person thinks in their feeble mind. There's still the need, but they won't see their need unless they see that they are a sinner. The teachers of strange doctrine at Ephesus were not handling the law lawfully. It was not given so that men could boast in having it or hearing it read. For it's not the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law who are justified. God's law shows all men what He expects of them. But if you are to be justified in the sight of God, you must do what God expects. And you and I can't do that perfectly. It's when a person knows what God expects and sees that they are falling short of doing it, or realizing that you're breaking the commandments of God by doing what God forbids, this brings conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is a good thing when it leads us to Christ. It's one of the main purposes that God gave His law was for the lawless, those who do not know what God expects and what God commands. You and I must teach other people the Ten Commandments. Do you know them? If I was to ask you this afternoon to repeat them with me in unison, could we do it? Oh, I hope that if you don't, that you'll go home and learn them. You can't be saved by them. But you can do a world of good to help other people understand their need of Christ by showing them the law. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. When this happens, when the law is preached and understood by all, then self-justification ceases. You cannot justify yourself if you see the law correctly. You will not be able to do it. You will see where you have fallen short, but you don't see how you can possibly keep it if you see it rightly. All self-righteousness and self-justification ceases, and all people in every place become convinced they are guilty before God, and they put their hand over their mouth. They realize it. The law begins at the beginning, starts with the crudest of sins, and ends with fulfilling its purpose even in the life of the believer. Our text gives us 6 kinds of sinful people and 3 pairs who sin by breaking the first table of the law, that is the first 4 commandments of the 10. And then it follows 8 descriptions of sinful people who are breaking the second table of the law, that is the commandments 5 to 10. Those relate to other people around us. Under the first table, we find mentioned the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, and the profane. A lawless person lives as though God does not expect anything of him. An insubordinate person refuses to do what God commands. An ungodly person is content to live without God in all of their thoughts. Sinners are those who cultivate the thoughts and passions of the sinful nature so that they become notorious for their sin. The men of Sodom were wicked, it says, and sinners against the Lord, Genesis 13:13. The profane are those who consider holy and sacred things common, and they treat them irreverently or with disdain. Under the second table, sins, we find those who strike or murder their parents. I mean, you think, these are just horrible sins. Who would do something like this? But that very thing happened in this community no more than a week ago. Under the second table sins, we find all of these amazing things. Those who would murder their own parents, those who are involved in sexual gratification outside of marriage, kidnappers, perjurers. And the purpose of identifying all these categories of sin is in order that not only the worst of sinners would be convicted of their sins and hopefully be saved, but that also the best or most moral of sinners would be convicted of their sins and might possibly be saved. The best of sinners are those who are the subtle, the skillful, the most secret in their sins. And having said this, I now need to turn your attention to the third category of people who need to know how the law relates to them, those who preach and share the gospel. Many people in Paul's day desired to be law teachers. They didn't understand what they were saying nor the things which they affirmed, our text says. And so in closing, let me give you several guidelines for using the law and preaching and sharing the gospel. First, although God's law is holy, righteous, and good, we must remember that it is not designed to save sinners. We must never preach and share men's obligation to keep God's law as the gospel. It will produce moralists, it will produce legalists, but it will not produce Christians. It will make men proud Pharisees, but it will not humble their hearts so that they will trust in Jesus. Parents, it's particularly important that you stress with your children that just learning what is right and wrong and being a compliant child is not enough to save them or to enable them to do what is right from right motives. A child may be very proud of their knowing what is right and looking down on others who are not doing what is right, seeing themselves as superior when all the while there is great pride ruling in the heart. The elder brother in Luke 15 is a good example of this. He always kept all of his father's commandments, and yet he didn't see his need to be saved from his more secret sins. And then secondly, we must remember in our preaching and sharing to define sin and pray that God will convince and convict both the worst and the most moral of sinners. Many people in our day are gross sinners who have never plainly been told that they are under God's wrath and anger because of these things that they do. The law prepares the way for the gospel. And finally, we must remember to highly esteem God's law because Christ did. Christ magnified it. It says in Isaiah 44:21, and He made the law glorious because of His obedience. The law, the Lord was well pleased, it says there, for His righteousness' sake, to magnify the law and make it glorious. To us who believe, the law now becomes the perfect law of liberty because we who trust in Christ are walking in love to Him who kept all the commandments perfectly. You see it? The reason that we are in love with Jesus is because He is perfect, pure, and holy. The reason that we love Jesus is because we are not. And He is making us over into His likeness by His precious grace. The law is useful in our sanctification, but it cannot sanctify. Only Christ, by His grace, can sanctify or make you holy or change you in your heart. We serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We are going past and we are going beyond the signposts of obedience which were given to us in the Ten Commandments to the obedience of our hearts. We are learning to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and learning to love our neighbor as ourselves because of the grace which God supplies. Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord, that we can learn these precious truths which make the difference between eternal life and eternal death, between eternal punishment and eternal blessing. And, O Lord, we pray that if anybody is standing in between the living and the dead, that they would come across that line and trust in You, Lord Jesus, that they would find grace and a new heart and forgiveness of their sins and a perfect righteousness a better righteousness than their own. And may these truths so be impressed upon our hearts, Lord Jesus, that we learn to speak of them to others out of love for their souls, even as you first loved us. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship by singing hymn number 267 together. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from above. And so is Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing hymn number 267.
Unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky. We praise Thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page a lantern to our footsteps shines on from age to age. The church from her dear master received the gift divine, and still that light she lifted o'er all the earth to shine. It is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Christ the living Word. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to Thee. O make Thy church, dear Savior, a lamp of purest gold, to bear before the nations Thy true light as of old. O teach Thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness and death they see Thee face to face. Amen.
But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord bless you.